I have a rather unique or unusual goal for my life, and that goal is to see God-given reformation and revival in my lifetime, and to be used of God in helping to spread it. And by revival, of course, as just mentioned, I do not mean a series of meetings called revival. Revival is not scheduled in advance or announced, for the Spirit of God blows where He wills. And it's unfortunate that many have come to misuse the word so commonly, so that when they think of revival, they think of a series of meetings rather than a movement of the Spirit of God. Revival is, in the words of Isaiah 64, verse 1, when God comes down. He prayed, "Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." And that would be a good definition of revival. Perhaps the greatest living historian of revival, Richard Owen Roberts, describes it as an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit, producing extraordinary results. Jonathan Edwards, that great instrument of God used in perhaps the greatest of our awakenings, said back in the 1730s and 40s, he described revival as God breaking in and upon and over His church like ocean waves upon the shoreline rocks. It has lasted sometimes only weeks and as long as decades. But it has been a rather rare thing in the church, especially in the West, in the last 100 years. And even when it has come at occasional times and places, it hasn't been as widespread as it was in the mid-1700s, in the early 1800s, and just before the War of the Northern Aggression in 1857 and 58. But that means that despite the occasional times when many of us have seen the Lord's blessing upon a church or upon a meeting in an unusual way, I'm almost certain there's probably no one in this room that has experienced true revival, at least in the sense that I understand it and that I'm preaching about tonight. We've heard about it. We've read about it. But what I'm speaking of tonight is something that I'm confident no one here has experienced. But what I have read and have heard is so remarkable, it makes me want it more than anything else. There is nothing more exciting than reading of the great works of God in history. I loved history all along. I took a lot of electives on history in college. But when I got to seminary, for some reason, I envisioned church history. And I was in a Baptist seminary. Baptist history as being some dry dust of death, studying old church minutes, books, and things like this. And what a mistake that was. Even as much as I loved history, I didn't want to study church history. But what a mistake. But rather, church history is merely the record of the work of God in history and in the church specifically. And there's nothing more exciting than that. And I encourage you to read books about revival and biographies of people involved in revival. And as you'll read about them, you'll see that revival goes so far beyond any encounter with God that you have had previously. It would be hard to believe if there weren't these first-hand accounts of true revival. It really is the closest thing to heaven on earth. Now, that's a remarkable statement when you think about that phrase that's often thrown around, heaven on earth. Well, in reality, the closest thing to that is revival. If heaven is our going to God, revival is when God comes down to us. And that's why it's the closest thing to heaven. Now, the best account of revival in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2. 10 days prior to the event that's recorded here, the resurrected Jesus Christ has ascended back to heaven. And 120 of His disciples have been gathered and praying together in an upper room in Jerusalem since that time. And the 10th day of that gathering was the day of Pentecost, one of the major Jewish holidays, a day when Jews from all over the Mediterranean world had closed up shop, boarded up their homes, left them in the care of others for a while, made their way to Jerusalem for the celebration. And on this day, God sent for the first time the Holy Spirit to every single believer in such a way that they were equipped now for some kind of ministry. And since that morning, every born-again believer in Christ has been inhabited by the Holy Spirit, gifted for service by the Holy Spirit from the first moment of faith and forever. But this was the first day that the Spirit of God came in such power upon all Christians. And in some ways, Pentecost was unique. It is unrepeatable. But in other ways, it is, I believe, a description of what every revival has been like and will be like. And that's the perspective I want us to see Acts chapter 2 from tonight. I'm convinced, as I'll make more plain at the end, that there is good reason to believe revival is coming. And when it does come, since we've not experienced it before, how will we know that this is that? How will we keep from being deceived? There are people, there are a lot of books. In fact, many of the books written in the last few years about revival say we're in the midst of it. Well, if this is that, then spare me. If this is the greatest movement of God in decades, then thanks but no thanks. When revival does come, how will we recognize it? What will it be like? I'll give you four descriptions from this passage. First of all, when revival comes, we won't be able to stop telling the mighty deeds of God. When revival comes, we won't be able to stop telling the mighty deeds of God. I want you to look with me in verses 4 through 11, but particularly the bookend verses there, verses 4 and 11. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In verse 11, it ends a description of these people had come from all over the Mediterranean world. And they said, here we are, these people from all over the Mediterranean world. And we hear them, the crowd says, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And if you know anything about this passage, you know that the emphasis is often on these people speaking in tongues. Now, we know in this case they are definitely known languages. People say, we're from this country, and we hear them speaking in our language. And, well, we're from this country, we hear them speaking in our language. But what is often neglected in this whole issue is what it was that they were saying when they were speaking in these tongues. And verse 11 tells us that those who heard them in these languages, they said, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's what they were talking about, and that's more important than how they were saying it. And when revival comes, we become like that. We become unable to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. I was involved with something on a smaller scale to that, of being unable to tell of the mighty deeds of God. When I was pastoring this church up in Illinois, right, we were the closest Southern Baptist church to Wheaton College, to place it in context for you there. We had been impressed of God for the need to build a new building, but we were committed that the Lord did not want us to build unless we could build without debt. And so we had a process beginning in 1989 of gathering the money for that. And we had built kind of pay-as-you-go sort of thing. We'd had volunteers come help us. We were doing a lot of the work ourselves. And in March of 1992, we had a second event. The first, to get this thing started, we had something we called One Great Day of Giving. And in March 22nd, 3 years later, we had another day, a great day of giving. And we needed $50,000 to at least dry it in and have it just concrete floor, metal chairs, but at least, and heat. And we could use the building. Not like we would like, but at least it would be functional. We greatly needed to do that. And I knew we needed at least $100,000, really, to go ahead and buy the pews, put the carpet in, and to make it pretty close to what we had envisioned. But by this time, we'd been at this for 3 years. It was, we were tired. We'd been working hard. People had been asked to give. People had given sacrificially in so many ways for so long. And when we got to that day, the snow started to fall. And I remember driving to church and sliding to church. I said, Lord, you got the wrong day. We need every last person there today. We need everybody we can get there. And I had been unable to say publicly any more than we needed $50,000. And only on Wednesday night before, we'd broken up into small groups and prayed with chairman of our deacons. I had prayed for $100,000. Later, he said, I thought you were crazy. And as the day came, people came. We did have a smaller group, but of that group, we had $99,000 given. And I remember we had a banquet afterwards that while the men were counting the money, we had a meal, and then we could announce to everybody immediately what had been given. And I remember I still have that piece of paper that God had provided $99,000. And I told the story of how I'd been praying for $100,000. As I was telling that story, someone got up and went down the hall. And I found out later they gave an additional $1,000 because they said during the course of the service they'd been impressed that they ought to give another $100,000. But they thought, yeah, we're just kind of getting caught up in the momentum of the thing, you know, and so forth. So God provided. Well, the point is, when we got home that afternoon, I mean, I came rushing into the house. We had our cat Solomon there. I said, Solomon, you won't believe what happened today. In all your kitty life, you've never heard anything like this. God provided. There was a neighbor outside. I went across the street, two doors down. I said, I have got to tell you what God did in our church today. And all afternoon, anyone I saw had to tell them. We called up our family. And that Sunday night, we did not have a dull service that Sunday night. I said, how many of you were compelled to tell somebody? You had to tell somebody the great thing that God did today. And almost everyone raised their hands. They couldn't help it. They had to tell somebody of the mighty deeds of God. That's what it's like when revival comes. That's what happens to you when God comes down in revival. But not just on a one-time event. For weeks, for months, for years perhaps, you find yourself unable to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. You find yourself with a readiness to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot help but tell him, tell people of the greatness of God, the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And there is a readiness on people's part to hear the gospel as never before. When revival lasts for some length of time and it begins to spread over a large portion of the country, we call it a great awakening. We've had three of them, the 1730s and 40s, late 1790s to about 1830 or 35, and then 1857 and 58. And during our first Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote about how passionately people wanted to tell others of the work of God in the gospel so that they would be converted also. He said, persons, after their own conversion, have commonly expressed an exceeding great desire for the conversion of others. Some have thought that they should be willing to die for the conversion of any soul, though one of the meanest of their fellow creatures or the worst of their enemies. And many indeed have been in great distress with desires and longings for it. Have you ever been to the place where you thought you would die if you couldn't tell the gospel? Have you ever been to the place, who is the person, when I say your worst enemy, who comes into your mind? Who is the person you least like to see because of their attitude toward you and the things of God? When revival comes, you'd be willing to die to share the gospel with that person and see them converted. You say, well, I can't imagine anything like that. You've never seen revival. That's why. We become like the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who met Jesus, was converted there. And you remember her past. Jesus exposed the fact that she'd had five husbands. The man with whom she was now living was not her husband. And in that encounter, her heart was changed and she was born again. And then she does an amazing thing. The Bible says that she runs into town and does something that was unheard of in her day. In chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, it says specifically, she went to tell the men of the city about Jesus. It was an improper thing in that day and in that culture for a woman to approach a man and to initiate a conversation, lest it be misconstrued by the man or misconstrued by others who saw the event take place. On the other hand, everyone in town already knew what kind of woman this was. And it may be that she went to the men precisely because the men have been secretly coming to her in the past. But the most remarkable thing about the passage is not that she went to the men. It's her message. Now think about this. She said, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. In other words, she went to these men and said, come and see a man who has exposed all of my past and knows all of my sins. Now, how would you respond to an invitation like that? What would you say if I said, Todd, I've just met a man who told me every sin I've ever committed in my life. Come here, I'd like for you to meet him too. No thanks. But the remarkable thing is that these men came, even though many of them perhaps had committed immorality with this woman, and they come and hear her. But she is shouting this in the streets. Why is she doing that? Because she wants to say, you won't believe this man is remarkable. He knows all my past. He must be psychic or something. That is not the point. It's not because he's able to describe her sins that she's shouting in the streets, but because he has removed them. And she didn't care who knew what about her life as long as she could tell them what Christ had done with her sins. We become like that woman in revival. We cannot stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. And we don't care who sees our tears of repentance. We don't care who knows about our past, as long as we can tell them about Jesus Christ. And just as with that story in John chapter 4, in revival, we will see the kind of response that that woman saw. We all have our stories of hearing the gospel over and over. No one ever responds, and not in this case. Despite the danger of these men having all their sins exposed, it says they wanted to know more about Jesus, and they came to him and came back in verse 42 saying, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." That's what it's like. You won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. Though you are the most shy person in the church, though heretofore you've been the most reluctant person to share the gospel with anyone else, you can't imagine yourself going up to people and initiating a conversation and sharing the gospel. You just can't bring yourself to do that. You've never been able to do it before because of your fear of witnessing, but you will find yourself unable to contain the fire that burns in your bones to tell people of the mighty deeds of God. That's what revival is like. You say, "Well, I just can't believe it. I have never experienced that before. I've never seen anything like that before." That's because you've never seen revival before. When revival comes, we will be unable to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. Here's the second way you'll know that revival has come. When revival comes, there will be a renewed emphasis on Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. Start in verse 22. This is Peter's great sermon. And I want to show in this passage, as we skim from 22 down to 36, I just want to show you how often in this sermon he talks about Jesus. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over to by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," and he gives this prophecy of David, "and he looked ahead," verse 31, he's speaking of David now, "David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When revival comes, there is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. And we have lost that emphasis upon Jesus. There is a loss of an emphasis on the gospel in our day. I just had a woman in our church tell me her grandmother had died in Florida. She went there for the funeral. And the minister said of her that her spirit is now floating around and becoming one with the universe and one with nature. It was a pantheist. And you look in the paper and you look and see what the announced sermon titles are going to be. And even in many conservative denominations and evangelical churches, the emphasis is not upon Jesus. It's not upon the gospel. But in revival, there is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus. Jesus is preached from the pulpit. The gospel, the life, the death of Jesus Christ is preached again. And when it is preached, the gospel becomes a solemn message, just as it was for Peter in verse 40. If you look at that, "with many other words," this wasn't all of his sermon, "with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" No longer is the gospel seen as a message on self-esteem, a message that requires an entertainment to attract interest in it, but rather it is a solemn message. Pastor Ted Tripp in Pennsylvania told me, he's the man, recognize the name, wrote the book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And he told me of a minister who came to an evangelical church just in the last few months to his church, to his area. And he took him out to lunch and he said, "Well, tell me about yourself and your ministry." And he just said, "I am the David Letterman of preachers. I preach about 15 minutes and I try to keep it light and I bring in a lot of jokes and to hold people's interest." That's not preaching the gospel. That's not an emphasis upon Jesus. I saw recently what town was that? Memphis. A brochure for a brand new church sent all over town, and it was emphasizing the first four sermons that were going to be preached. And it was on things, finding success in your work, and these kinds of things. Well, those kinds of work issues, the Bible addresses it. We ought to speak to those things. We ought to speak to family issues and so forth. Those are great needs. The Bible addresses that. But we are to address them from the perspective of Scripture. And we are to associate them always to Jesus Christ. Because He is the centerpiece of the Bible. We are here to proclaim Christ Jesus is Lord, the Bible says. Peter says that when he was in, Paul said when he was at Corinth, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ." That does not mean that every sermon was just a message about the life and death of Jesus. But what I believe he means is that everything he preached on was related to Christ. When we preach on family issues, husbands should love their wives. Why? Because we should do so because that's how Christ loved the church. No matter what issue we preach on, we're never more than an arm's length away from Christ and the gospel. And a great example of that is Spurgeon. You read, no matter where he starts, the last page of that sermon, right, as always, he comes back to Christ in one way or another. And not in an artificial way. But he always related everything to Jesus Christ, and that's the way preaching becomes. Think about it. Where will people hear about Jesus Christ, if not from the pulpits of evangelical churches? And you don't have to go around very much or read very much advertising to know that even in the places where the gospel should be held up, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth, 2 Timothy says, and that in those churches, the gospel is not being preached. But when God becomes jealous of His own work, and He takes the work in His own hands, He restores to the church that emphasis upon Jesus and the recovery of the gospel. There's new confidence in the power of the gospel, not methods. We don't feel dependent upon methodology anymore, but there is a confidence that the lightning of God strikes fire in the gospel and that gospel preaching is sufficient for the conversion of lost people. And not methods. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:17. We'll come back to Acts 2. Fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, we know what Paul believed about baptism. He taught on it elsewhere. But what he means is, he didn't send me around just baptizing people as though that by that act they're converted. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm to preach the gospel, but not in a certain way, not in cleverness of speech. What's the result? So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, there are ways of preaching the gospel that can void the cross of its power. We often, and I've said this before myself, and you've heard it, we don't want to change the message. Just change what? Just change the method. Well, Paul says here there are some methods that don't change the message, but they void the message of its power. I'll give you an extreme example. I could tattoo John 3:16 on my chest. The message would never change, would it? Don't worry about that. I'm never going to change the message. But that method would void the cross of its power. The vulgarity of it, the trivializing of the gospel, would void the cross of its power, even though it might be faithful to the gospel. In Romans 1:16, you know this passage well also. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. I've gone into places where the sermon is preached. Now the preacher will say, "Now that we've finished the sermon, we've come to the most important part of the service." And they'll have an invitation, public invitation, in such a way that all the emphasis is placed on it, method. But the Bible says the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, not what you do after the gospel. That's the power of God into salvation. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. And we have the confidence in revival that the gospel, the bare gospel preached, is sufficient in the power of God to save. And I think what our great need is today is to not search for more clever methods, though we're to be in tune with our times, we're not to be foolish. There is wisdom in some of these things when they're consistent, subservient to the gospel. I mean, you know, church growth theory says you should have clean restrooms. Well, that's just common sense. Your nursery should be clean. Well, of course, that's just common sense. We agree with that. You should have sufficient parking or whatever. Well, we agree with that. But when you become dependent upon methods, and there's so much emphasis on that today, and I hear so many things or see so many things where they use a PowerPoint presentation. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with a PowerPoint presentation. But I see this at the seminary with some students. They spend so much time on the mechanics of the PowerPoint presentation that is a wonderful, remarkable, scintillating presentation of mediocrity. It's fascinating to look at, but the content is bleh. And people are sitting there going, I wonder how he did that, rather than, wow, that's powerful truth. And the reliance on methods, always being on the cutting edge and the more clever methods, but the Bible says the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And our great need today is for men of God, filled with the Spirit of God, to preach the gospel of God. And that is what we need. And when revival comes, praise God, that is what we will see. And you say, well, I just can't believe it. I've heard gospel preaching all my life, and I've never seen it move people like that. We've never seen revival. That's why. I've had people say, look, we've tried it your way. For years, people have preached, and churches are not growing. Therefore, we need to try other things. We've not seen revival. That's why. Third, when revival comes, great power and dramatic results accompany the gospel. Great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. You will find people asking you what to do, just as they did with Peter in verse 37. After they heard him speak, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They came to Peter and the rest of them, what do we do? What do we do? We've heard this message, what do I do now? They came to Peter and the rest of them, what do we do? What do we do? We've heard this message, what do I do now? All revivals are like that. There are many inquirers, people asking you, how do I be saved? They can't wait for you to approach them. Whereas on the one hand, you're about to burst because you can't stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. On the other hand, when they hear of such things, they begin asking everyone who's a believer, what do I do? What do I do? One writer described the scene in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards pastored during their first great awakening. It says, a great many people were driven by their distress to seek Edwards' personal counsel. During the winter of 1734 and 35, so many thus came calling on him that it was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged, far more than ever the tavern had been wont to be. Imagine that. It's Saturday night. And instead of the cars parked in front of the bars and the honky-tonk, they've abandoned those places, and they're at the minister's house, far more than we had been at the tavern the Saturday night before. Imagine that. You may say, well, Don, I don't know what it's like up in Chicago or Kansas City, but it ain't like that down here in Arkansas. Well, it's not like that in Osceola, Arkansas, where I grew up and my mother still lives either. You say, I've never seen that before. I've never seen that one Saturday night in my entire life. That's because there's never been a revival in your entire life. But don't think because you've lived 50, 60, 70, 80 years and never seen it, don't think that that is a slice of representative of all of church history. God has done it before. He's just not done it in our lifetimes and done it in this place. But we have written records by eyewitnesses in this country that the bars shut down and people throng the minister's house saying, what do I do? I must know Christ. How can I know Christ? That's what revival is like. Notice the great power and dramatic results accompanying the gospel in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These aren't just decisions. These are disciples. Look at verse 43. There's a sense of awe. God gives such great power to the preaching of the gospel that when they hear it, people are in awe of God. This holy hush just seems to settle upon people, and they sense God is there. I think one of the closest times I've ever come to this was at a Southern Baptist Founders Conference a few years ago, 1993 maybe, and John MacArthur happened to be preaching. I've heard him, you know, 1,000 times as you have on the radio and several times in person. There's something different this night. And he preached from the book of Titus. And as he preached, there's just a sense of awe. And God came so powerfully upon them. And I've never had the experience before. I was sitting there and tears are running down my face. I've had that experience before. But this is what was different. God seemed to be so powerfully present that as the tears came down my face, I did not want to stop and do this for fear I'd miss something. But rather, they just dripped off my face, down into my lap. I did not want to turn for a second because God was there. God was there. And when revival comes, it's like that every Sunday. A sense of awe. In our country's second great awakening, in the early decades of the last century, one of the leading figures was an evangelist named Azahel Nettleton. And he frequently saw scenes like this, where there was great power, dramatic results given with the gospel. Dramatic results in terms of people inquiring what to do. On April 24th, 1820, he was preaching in Nassau, New York, which is a few miles southeast of Albany. And a woman was converted during the course of the sermon. And in a modern biography of him called God Sent Revival, Nettleton describes this scene after the sermon. No sooner had I closed and stepped from the stage than she came near, taking her husband by the hand and urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me and took me, some by the hand and some by the arm and some by the coat, exclaiming, "Don't leave us! What shall I do? What shall I do?" Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats, some on the ends of the pews, to see and to hear. Ever seen anything like that? No. You've never seen revival, that's why. And that sort of thing was common. This wasn't a one-time thing. It happened for Nettleton for years, everywhere he went around the country. And remember, these were the days before radio and certainly before television, so that there was no expectation. It wasn't like certain men you see on TV and they go and everywhere they go they touch people or blow on them and they fall down. But a lot of that is because they have watched this man on TV every night for years and they know that's what is supposed to happen in many cases. There's an expectation that something like that is going to happen. So they get set up for it. They expect it. Everyone looks for it. They didn't have that kind of thing. God came down. And when God came down, all they knew to do was to come and say, "What do I do? What do I do?" And they crowded. They stood on the pews. And they wouldn't let him go. Revival had come. God had come. And everything was different. If conversion, as we see here, he preaches 3,000 are converted. If conversion is the work of God, and of course it is, then it is as possible for 100 or 1,000 to be converted at one time as one, right? If one person is converted in a service, we say, God did that. Well, if it is the work of God, God can convert as many as He wants at one time. And in revival, that's what we see. You say, "Well, I've never seen 100 or 1,000 people converted in one sermon." You've never seen revival, that's why. Fourth and last. I've said great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. Fourth, when revival comes, there will be sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. Sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. That's what we see in verse 42. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Continually devoting themselves to these things. These things became their life. Everything else was secondary. When revival comes, you don't have to beg people to come to church. You don't have to drag people to prayer meetings. You don't have to advertise. You don't have to organize to fill the pews. God is there and nothing else matters. And God is enough of an attraction to get people there. The prayer meetings are filled. I mean, just think of it. If you knew that Jesus Christ Himself would be here bodily tonight, think we'd see these side things filled here? I mean, people would have gotten here as soon as they heard the word. They would have slept out all night. You would have thought it was a ticket to the Super Bowl or something. They would have stayed out here all night to come in. And they would come in. You think anybody would be going, well, man, it's 7:45. We need to get out of here. You'd stay all night, wouldn't you? If Jesus were still here, you think you'd go to work tomorrow? Forget work. I don't care if I get fired. I don't care. Jesus is here. What else matters? Well, that's what it's like. When God comes down, He is there. You know He's there. You sense He is there. And nothing else matters. This becomes important. Nothing else compares. And there is sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. During the 1970s, some of you will know there was a movement of God in certain seminary campuses, beginning in a place called Asbury Seminary. And it spread to some other places, short-lived kind of thing. One of them was Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. And one of the professors there at the time is a man who's become a dear friend to me and been in my home many times, T.W. Hunt. He's from Lepanto, up here in Poinsett County. And he told me that as God came down, there was a great desire among the students for prayer meetings. And he invited some students to his home one night to pray. And he said they knelt at 7 o'clock and they began to pray. And he said when he looked up, it was daylight. They hadn't planned on that. Well, they all went home, shaved, showered, went on to school, went to work. They wanted to meet again the next night. They came back the next night, 7 o'clock. They knelt, they began to pray. He said, we looked up, it was daylight again. He said, we thought it was just a few minutes. But God was there. Time was gone. Time was irrelevant. God was there. It was as though a glimpse of eternity. When you're with God, time is gone. They simply experienced the sacrificial and irresistible devotion to meeting with God through prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw this in the first of his two pastorates. During the decade of the 1930s, he pastored a blue-collar church in the southern coast of Wales, a place known as Sandfields. He never referred to it as revival. If it was not, it's about as close as you can come without seeing it. It was certainly a visitation of God with great power. People's priorities were reordered. Everything else became secondary. And the biographer of Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray, says, this new life at Sandfields required neither publicity nor organization to carry news of it to others. The word spread in all manner of ways. Women spoke over their shopping of how their husbands now preferred prayer meetings to the cinema. At school one afternoon, a teacher was told by a boy in her class, we had a dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat, and cabbage, and rice pudding. They'd rarely had such a meal in that home before, and the reason was, my father's been converted. So the money this man had formerly spent on drink was now spent on food for his family. Lloyd-Jones himself described in a sermon on this subject that when revival comes, there is this sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. He says, and this now becomes for them the one thing that absorbs them. If they need anyone, they talk about it at once. Remember, you can't help talk about the things of God. Everybody's talking about it. It is the main topic of conversation. It is the thing that absorbs all their interest. They desire to be together now and to talk about these things. They begin to praise God and to sing hymns to His glory. And then they begin to pray. And there they are, hour after hour, night after night, longing to finish work so that they might get together with other people who have experienced this movement of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, in turn, leads them to have a great concern about others who are outside and who do not know these things. And so that love for God melts into a love for others, and the church begins meeting the needs of other people, as verses 44 and 45 say. And those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all, as anyone might have need. These people had come from all over the Mediterranean world, remember? They'd come for this feast of Pentecost. Many of them got converted. And they said, we're not going home. God is here. Who wants to go back to Rome? Or who wants to go back to Philippi? God is here. But these people had no home. They had nothing to eat. They had nowhere to live. And people began selling things so that these people could be provided for. And so you see this social action in the community results. When God comes down. Well, let me close with these three statements. First of all, Acts 2 shows us here that when God comes in revival, He can change everything in one moment.
That's what Pentecost teaches us. Regular devotion, the things of God are going on, this is good, the normal work of God. But all of a sudden, God comes down and in 1 hour, their whole lives are different. For the rest of their lives, things are different. Everything goes back to that 1 hour because God came down. A friend of mine from Wales, in fact, he was the dearest friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached his funeral. His name is Vernon Hyam. He pastors in a similar area in Wales. And he, when he grew up as a boy, all the adults had gone through the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905. And he said, I just thought when you grow up, you became godly. He said, I did not know an adult who wasn't a godly person. And he said, only when he went up to the Lake District. He went out of where he'd grown up and he saw some adults who weren't from his area, that he saw that all adults weren't godly. But he said, revival people are just different. Anyone who's been through true revival is never the same. And that's what Pentecost teaches us here. It may come gradually. It may come in one moment, as it did in this chapter. One biographer of George Whitefield, another great instrument of the First Great Awakening, says, when God in so remarkable a manner took the work in His own hands, I love that phrase, when God took the work in His own hands, there was as much done in a day or two as at ordinary times is done in a year. And we're not to despise the day of small things, nor the ordinary work of the ministry, the ordinary work of the church, the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes He compresses a year's worth of results in one day. I read the story of Paul, you know, was in Thessalonica only 3 weeks. And Acts 17:4 says, some of the Jews there became Christians along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women just in 3 weeks. I read the story of an older man who had prayed for revival all of his life, a pastor. Revival finally came and he, just in the midst of God coming and burning through him so much fire, it just burned him up. It just killed him. And on his deathbed, people said to him, to their dear pastor, Pastor, it's been great that God has worked so powerfully, but it's killed you. Has it really been worth it? He said, I want you to know it would have been worth laboring for 10,000 years in complete fruitlessness and anonymity just to have seen this last 6 months. Because God came down and everything is different. And Acts 2 teaches us that God can do that in one moment. You come to church one Sunday night, it's like any other Sunday night, but then God comes down and your life is never the same. Second, there is hope for revival. I believe there is hope that true revival may come in our lifetime. I've got some quotations from 2 or 3 men. We might have some differences with some of their perspectives on things, but it's their observations that are important here. In an article called God is Up to Something, David Bryant, president of Concerts of Prayer International, organization devoted to praying for revival, says, we are standing in the vortex of what may be the most significant prayer movement in the history of the church. He's not saying revival has come, but he's saying there is a prayer movement for revival unlike anything that's ever been seen. Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, but whose main job, he is with the North American Mission Board of Southern Baptist Convention, and he fills the office of Director of Prayer and Spiritual Awakening. That's his emphasis. And he said this August 20th, 1996, every major denomination has prayer and revival as its number one goal. I know of at least 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival. 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival. And David Barrett is a missions statistician and a consultant to the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said, I heard him say this, there are 150 million people in the world committed to praying every day for revival. That's never happened before. 150 million people praying every day for revival. 20 million people say that prayer for revival is their primary calling in the body of Christ. And Matthew Henry, an old Puritan commentator, said, when God is about to do a great thing among His people, He sets them a-praying. Well, God has set His people a-praying. You know, as we think toward the year 2000 and the potential for problems there, no one really knows. But I want to give you some hope in regard to that. I think if it does happen to be bad, the worse it gets, the greater for potential for the greatest revival in the history of the world.
when all the noise, if the noise level settles from the media and from everything else, if all that is silenced, the voice that will be uprisen will be the voice of the preacher. That'll be the only voice that people hear. And if the last idol is knocked out from under people, technology, and with that kicked out materialism with it, that may be what God uses to bring people throughout the world. And one of the things about it would be, if it is bad like that, it's going to be bad all over the world. Which means that could open the door for the greatest revival in the history of the world. Throughout the world. I have never lived, of course, as some of you have. I've never lived through a Great Depression, but I believe, I'm willing to say, I would be willing to go through something like that if I could live in the times of the greatest revival in the history of the world. Because if God is there, you have food to eat that the world knows not of. And if God has come down, that's heaven on earth, regardless of any other circumstance. And lastly, I want to say this, just ask you simply, will you pray for revival? When revival has come, it doesn't come to every church. Like a fire coming across the area, or a tornado, it skips, it jumps. God doesn't send revival to every church or to every person in a church where revival comes. Will you pray for revival? Let's pray together. And if I might, with our heads bowed, I would just give opportunity if there's a couple of people who might stand and ask God for revival. And as you're praying, I'm going to ask the pastor to come or God to come, whoever will close the service. But maybe this would be a time when a couple would voice for the church prayer for revival.